So in Colossians chapter 3, we read those words in verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts." It is often said, you are what you eat. And it is surely true that what you eat will have an influence over perhaps even your appearance, but especially how you feel. Because if you're eating a lot of stodge, a lot of fatty things, that tends to make you feel lethargic. If you're eating things that are considered to be healthy, fruit and vegetables and such like, and you have a good diet, then it often gives you a greater deal of energy, doesn't it, to go about your day. It can affect how you both look and how you feel. Cakes and sweets will often show themselves, particularly in young people, on the face if too many cakes, too many sweets are eaten. But it's the same in other areas of life. In terms of food, we think of the influence that food has on us. In other areas of life, think of influences. Things that stir you, things that provoke within you the desire to do certain things. And all of us, it's fair to say, we are influenced by the things around us. And all of us, to an extent, are influenced by others. Sometimes the influence of others upon us might not be that good. It might be a bit like falling into paint. You fall into paint and it's not a nice appearance, is it, that you have? And it's very tricky to get that paint off, particularly if it's a gloss, an oil-based paint. But what about the Christian? You're a Christian, are you, here this morning? If you're a Christian here this morning, what is your chief influence? Indeed, what should your chief influence be in life? Surely the chief influence of the Christian has to be Almighty God himself. But how does God promote, as it were, his influence upon us? It has to be the word of God, doesn't it? It has to be this book. We read from Psalm 119, I'm not going to turn there now, but the second part that we read had verses that spoke of the word of God as preserving our spiritual life, revealing God's wonders to us, strengthening us, keeping us from deceit, keeping us from shame, and setting our hearts free. Many other things beside, but those are just to name a few from those verses. The Word of God must be our influence, our chief influence. But whom is it that we are to mould ourselves on? Who is it that we are to resemble? Surely it is Christ, isn't it? We're to have a Christ likeness. Indeed, for the Christian, it should be a growing Christ likeness within each and every one of us. And we saw last week when we looked at this that it's the Word of Christ, another name if you like, for the Word of God itself. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly that will really give us, as it were, that motivation for the godly living that is necessary in the life of the Christian. It is the word of Christ dwelling within us richly which will enable us to be increasingly Christ-like and will take away the desires of the world and will give us increased desire for the things of the Lord. And as we heard in that hymn that we sang, it isn't always a pleasant path. We say, Lord, Lord, make me as holy as a saved sinner can be. And for the Lord to answer that prayer is not for us to float on a cloud, but is often for us to be put in the paths of adversity, extreme adversity, whereby we start to think, does the Lord love me? Does the Lord really care? We have to read carefully through the words of that hymn that we sung to see that this is God's way This is one of God's ways of answering such a prayer. Now, I said last week that the Word of God is never to be devoid of Christ. The Word of God is the Word of Christ. And we should look for him. We should look for Christ on every page. Not just where his name is. Not just that we've got a red letter edition of the Bible that shows all his spoken words in red. But that we see him in the Old Testament as well. Because these are they, says Jesus, that testify of me. All the scriptures that are breathed out by God convey the wonder of Christ. And it is our delight in this world, our chief occupation, to search him out in those scriptures. It is only if the word of Christ dwells in us richly will we bear much fruit. And ultimately, we seek to do these things for his glory. And so we saw in that verse that it speaks of the word of Christ dwelling in us richly in order to equip us with the wisdom that we need for teaching and for admonishing one another as we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Without the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, how can we really sing with our heart? I'm moved by the tune. I can get into the groove of the tune. Hey, this is great. Maybe the words have got a raciness about them or something about them that I like. But without the word of Christ dwelling in my heart richly, it's empty song, isn't it? It's empty words. After I leave the song, so the sentiment, so the power of the words leaves me. Without, as we read in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Without the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, there can be no peace, continuing peace in the heart of the Christian. So if the word of Christ dwells in us richly, we can teach with wisdom, we can sing with thanks, and we can experience the peace of Christ and his rule in our hearts. And if the word of Christ dwells in us richly, then he will influence our daily living, our choices, our will, and our understanding, and our desire to be Christ-like. Therefore, we need to be rooted in the word of God. And as I said last week, the primary way, the most important way that God does this, that God brings Christ, as it were, to dwell richly within our hearts, is through the preached word of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I said, what we looked at last week, is this, that for the Christian, for each and every one of us, that the word of Christ would dwell in us richly and remain to dwell in us richly, that we would bear fruit, it is the responsibility of us all. It's the responsibility of the whole church to sit regularly under the word of God. And that was what we were looking at last week. We're part of the body of Christ. We are members of God's family, if indeed we are born again, if we are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Then we have a responsibility if we're part of that family. The gathered church is the greatest way that the Lord uses to build us up individually and collectively. I'm not going to go back into last week's message and say, yes, there are times on our own where the Lord does wonderful things in us. What I'm saying, repeating this morning, is this, that the way given by God, the principal way given by God for our growth, we're brought into a family, we're part of a body, it's collective. It's when the body meets together and Christ by his Spirit is present among us. That is where the growth takes place. This is the primary means the Lord uses to build us. And then we saw last week that we have a responsibility not to come, oh, just got in from clubbing. Oh, it's 5 a.m. I got in this morning, now here I am at church. That kind of thing. We are to come fully prepared. Fully prepared to worship God, fully prepared to sit, as it were, under the word, not above the word, but under the word. Fully prepared to worship him from our hearts. That was a challenge last week. Do you take the challenge to heart? How have you come this morning, if indeed you were here last week? If you weren't here last week, how have you come this morning? Have you come prepared? Do you come prepared? Is it your desire to come prepared each Lord's Day? To worship God from your heart? To come and to be fed, as it were, through song, through the word, through prayer, through the body of Christ meeting together, and where more than one are gathered, he's there, isn't he? He promises to be. The things that we have in our minds, that are filling our mind when we come to church, those are the things that will be our focus. And we need, of course, the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, to give our heart to song. It's the other point that we were looking at last week. And I said last week that that was, in a sense, well, that's all of us as a church, that we are to meet regularly, to sit regularly under the word. But then, and that is our great responsibility, but then there's another side of the coin. And today, I want to say this, that for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, not only is it the responsibility of the church collectively, but it is also the responsibility of the minister, both for himself and for the church. So we all have a responsibility for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And so too, the minister, now setting him apart, has a responsibility in this. If the word of Christ is to dwell richly within this church, then it is the responsibility of the minister of the church. Both for himself, that the word of Christ would dwell in him richly, and for the body, that the word of Christ would dwell in them richly. Remember last week, that doesn't mean, oh well, I can let it all down to him. If I don't feel lifted, if I don't feel filled with the Holy Spirit, it's his fault. It's not the case. Not the case. But he has a responsibility in this as well. And so these words in Colossians, we saw last week, reading it in the context, that these words have a collective sense about them. It's not you as an individual Christian. It's not speaking to me in my isolationist attitude. It's speaking to the body, to the church. I'm not going to go through it again, but you can see as you read it through that it's plural. The language is more than one, chosen people and so on. It's a collective responsibility of the church for the mutual teaching and admonition of one, or admonishing of one another. And that is part of our looking out for one another, is to teach, is to rebuke one another. Remember what James says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." My brothers, if one of you should wander and someone should bring him back. It's part of our responsibility, isn't it? To look after one another in that way. To look out for one another. To take care and see that there's a brother or sister that's slipping. There's a sister who seems to be falling into a temptation or something. Then you who are spiritual should seek to bring them back. Not to take delight in it. Look at her. Look at him. Better than that. Not to take delight in it. That's not brotherly love, is it? Indeed, Paul says in Galatians, "Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted." Just because you're an elder, or you're a deacon, or you're a minister, or you've been a Christian for 30 years or more, or you've had this or that experience, doesn't mean that you're immune. The saying is always, in seeing another brother or sister caught in some sin, the saying is always, "There but for the grace of God go I. Lord, keep me from this. Help me to keep my path straight." The Bible is spiritually, or is to be spiritually discerned. One can go to university, one can study the Bible and study all the criticism, higher criticism and so on of the Bible. One can become a great scholar in the Bible. One can memorise the whole of Psalm 119. Maybe even the whole of the Bible. Some people have been very gifted with their memory and worked out ways of, you know, using that, utilising it to its best extent so that they can memorise huge chunks of the Bible. That's great. But it doesn't get you anywhere in and of itself. It's worth doing. It's a good discipline, isn't it? We should learn the scriptures. But the scriptures ultimately are to be spiritually discerned because they are spiritual. It is spiritual language. But it is not an aloof book. It is not for the privileged chosen few. And by that, I'm not talking about the body of Christ. I'm talking about the super body, as it were. Oh, the bishops or the certain super saints. Those who maybe have become hermits all their lives or something like that. Only they can discern it. You know, that was a problem, wasn't it? In the time of the Reformation, that was a problem. That the Roman Catholic Church, who held sway, was saying, it's only the priest and above the priest who have the right to read the scriptures. It's only them who've got the nonce, as it were, the noddle, the spiritual wisdom to be able to teach what it means. And they were teaching an abomination. And it's not true, is it? Gives his spirit. The Lord gives his spirit. If you're a Christian here this morning, the Spirit of God lives within your heart. He gives his spirit without measure, and it is spiritually discerned by the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so we seek, don't we? We pray. We say, Lord, as I read your word, please open my eyes to see perhaps new things, fresh things. Send your spirit to me. Help me to understand this. This is a hard passage for me. Lord, I ask for your wisdom. I ask you would guide me as I search the scriptures. But alongside that, because we have our daily lives, many of us are very busy, and this is down through the centuries. You know, a hand-to-mouth existence of olden times. Today, perhaps it's not like that, but we're still busy people. And in the church, we have to work. And in the church, we have to be doing. So we can't sit all day and meditate on the scriptures. Now if we were left to our own devices like that, like the Quakers as it were, and we come together once a week and we sit until something is given to us, we wouldn't necessarily get very far. The Lord can move in a meeting like that. The Lord can do great things by his spirit, but the Lord gives us a brain to use for us to seek these things out, seeking his guidance as we do so. And so because we all have busy lives, what the Lord in his wisdom does is he sets aside men for the work of the ministry. For the work of more particularly focusing their time, their energy and their effort, as it were, in searching out the scriptures. Doesn't make them super saints. Doesn't make them higher than you. I've said before, there can be the, let's use Billy Graham, there can be the Billy Grahams of this world, whom we think, wow, what trophies of grace he may have. What a fanfare when a man like that goes to glory. Yet I've often said, you can be an unknown saint who all your life has been burdened with this and that problem. All your life has been under this and that care, this and that trial, health issues or otherwise. But you've stood firm and you've remained faithful. And I declare that the two saints go to glory. And it's the faithfulness that counts. Not the use of the many gifts that one might have been endowed with and circumstance that was good and favourable to enhance one's ministry, as it were, one's spiritual walk. Not the ease of that life, as it were. I'm not suggesting he had an easy life, Billy Graham. But it's the faithfulness that counts. And the fanfare, the greatest fanfare, is for the one who, in trial and tribulation, through coming to the Lord and seeking the Lord's help and leaning upon him, exercising that faith, it's that saint that, if you want the super saint, is a super saint. But that's a saint that is quick to cast that crown before him and say, Lord, it was all your doing. And so the Lord raises up pastors for that work of teaching, for that work of admonishing, for that work of encouraging, for that work of building us up in spirit and in truth. Paul and Barnabas, when they were going round on Paul's second missionary journey, they went back to the churches that they'd been in, and what they did with prayer and fasting, they committed certain men to the Lord, whom they appointed as elders. Pastors. It's another word for pastors, as bishops is. They set aside men whom they saw had been endowed with gifts from God to be able to undertake that work that God was giving them to do. And their job and their role was, as it were, to dedicate themselves to teaching and to prayer. You might like to turn to Acts chapter 6, because you see this there in that chapter. The choosing of the seven, heading in my Bible. Early days of the New Testament church, the number of disciples was increasing right at the start of Acts chapter 6. The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Obviously, there were poor amongst them. So the twelve apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." In other words, all our time, which should be for the ministry of the word of God, is being forced to be taken up on, they're not trivial things, but the feeding of the body. We want to feed, more importantly, the soul, the heart. So it wouldn't be right for us to do that. "Brothers, choose seven men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And what will we do? We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." So the pastor, I know these were apostles, but the principle follows on into the ministry in terms of the pastor. That the pastor's chief role is prayer and the ministry of the word. He is God's appointed messenger. Therefore, as God's appointed messenger, he's God's spokesman. He's speaking on behalf of God when he speaks from the word of God. And therefore, it should be when he is speaking on the word of God, namely when he's preaching, it should be received by us as though God himself is speaking to us. Now, I qualify that, but we'll come to that qualification in a little while. I won't now, but we'll come back to that. When he's speaking the word of God, it should be as though God himself is speaking. And therefore, and in a sense opening up the qualification of that, he is responsible to ensure that what he brings is first accurate. Must be accurate. It must be in accordance with the full range of Scripture. Not his own doctrine, his own teaching, or his own ideas. I had a dream in the night. And in the night, the dream that I had, I was giving a children's talk, and the children's talk was about the messy bedroom. I woke up and I thought, I wonder if I can use that this morning for a short children's talk. And I did. I don't know how you received it, what you thought of it, but the point is this. I had a dream, and a thought came to my mind, and I, on this occasion, acted on it. But I've had lots of dreams. And if I were to act on many of those dreams and the thoughts that come into my mind, you would be walking out. You'd be stringing me up. In the olden days, you'd be stoning me. Some of the things I've dreamed, I've had to repent of. Has to be accurate, in full agreement with Scripture, not one's own doctrine or one's own ideas or suggestions. Let me give you an example of that. If you'd like to turn to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And Psalm 32 and verse 9. Now we're going back some years here. Let me just read it. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Now listen to it in the RSV, the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. Be not like a horse or a mule, without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle. This is the bit. Else, it will not keep with you. And those words are important for what I want to say. It will not keep with you. In the NIV, it says, or it will not come to you. But here in the RSV, it will not keep with you. Now, when I was many, many years ago, as a very young Christian, not young in body, but young as a Christian, I found that there were lots of times where the Lord was blessing me with a very real and very powerful sense of his presence. And I was concerned that I might do something or not do something that could cause me to quench what I perceived to be the fire of the Holy Spirit. And one time when I was on my knees in prayer and I opened the RSV and I read those words, do not be like the horse or the mule, etc., or it will not keep with you. I applied it in this way. If I am like the horse charging ahead, or if I am like the mule and stubborn and slow, then this blessing of the Lord is not going to keep with me. And I sensed that the Lord was telling me that. But I can declare to you today and tell you today, I was wrong. I was totally wrong. Because that isn't what the Word of God says at all. That's me coming to it with my own thinking and getting something out of it that I think I want to hear or whatever. It isn't what the Word of God says. Look at what it says. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. So that's what the Lord's going to do. Do not be like a horse, the horse or the mule. Now it's not talking about the horse going fast or the mule going slow, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or else, or they will not come to you. What it's talking about is that the horse and the mule, unless you've got a bit and bridle, they're not going to come to you. Don't be like that. Don't be stubborn, don't be silly, don't be foolish. Listen to my word and let me be your teacher. Apply my word to your life and I'll bless you. Effectively, that's kind of what it's saying, isn't it? Had nothing to do with any sense of the Lord's presence upon me in the way that I thought it did. Yet if I'd been at a meeting at that time and felt led to stand up and say something or whatever, but that's how I would have interpreted it. Completely wrong. Utterly wrong. And so it's not to be our own doctrine, ideas or suggestions. It's to be in a full agreement with the Scripture, in accordance with the Word. And you have to look at things in their context and so on, historical context, and not just jump something out and, oh, that'll do for today. I remember one person saying that the Twin Towers, it's in the Scriptures, the fall of the Twin Towers in Isaiah. In the day that the towers fall. Oh, it's the Twin Towers, 9/11, there it is. Nothing to do with that at all. The towers, you look into it historically. What you had with the nations, and Israel were guilty of this, was building these high places, these kind of towers, where they would offer sacrifices, maybe to the Lord, but to other gods as well. Those are going to come down because God's going to bring them down to their abomination. What's talking about? Nothing to do with 9/11, absolutely nothing. Yet I heard someone interpreting it that way. And so, for the words to be accurate, the minister, the one who is to preach the word, he must be grounded in the word. Grounded in it. If the word of Christ is to dwell in him richly, indeed if it does dwell in him richly, then he's equipped, isn't he? He's equipped with all that he needs in that regard. Yes, I know there is a gift of preaching and so on, and it is the Lord's call and what have you, but if the word of Christ dwells within the minister richly, then he is equipped with all he needs for the wisdom to teach and admonish. Secondly, he has a responsibility to ensure that what he brings, that such ministry that he brings, is prayerfully sought. Prayerfully sought. Not to be his pet subject. You know how you say, you know, maybe you're I'm not going to use an old-fashioned term, you're at a dinner party, and someone asks a certain person a certain question, and someone says, no, 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 don't ask that. Don't get him on that subject. You'll never stop him. You'll never stop him. When I was in the war, you know, and off he goes. I have a study Bible at home, and it is the MacArthur study Bible. And many people believe that the John MacArthur study Bible is the best study Bible that there is. And they may be right. There's lots of pearls of wisdom in it. It's a great, very informative, very helpful. But the man is a premillennialist, which I'm not. And what you find is that, and I've often found this, there's a verse, and I'm thinking, I wonder what, how does that fit in? I wonder what MacArthur says. And a little voice in my mind, as I reach for MacArthur, says, it's about the millennium. And what I find, and I'm not trying to knock John MacArthur, but what I find is more often than not, when I look to see what he has to say on a certain verse, he brings the millennium into it. You know, it seems to me that, yes, that's important to him. But it seems to me it's almost like a pet subject. The great, great man that he is, great man of God, who am I to criticise, as it were, a man like him? And I'm not trying to criticise him now. I'm trying to use that as an example that, you know, we can be with our pet subject. Our focus is always on that. There are some people in their whole ministry, their whole life, is about the end times. I know churches, my mum recently left a church where the focus all the time, the end times. Never mind evangelism, the end times. Or creation. It's all about creation. You can't be a Christian unless you believe in creation, you know. Some people believe that. I'm a creationist. But not to that extent. Where all your focus is on creation. Or all your focus is on the end times. Or all your focus is on a particular pet subject that really speaks to you. There are times in our ages where a certain subject is vital to be at the forefront. 1517. You know what happens on Friday? This Friday? 31st of October. What day is that? It is Reformation Day. It is the day that marks, 31st of October, marks almost 500 years now. 1517, Martin Luther nailed up 95 theses, points for debate, points for discussion within the church as it was in his day. And it marked the start, really, officially, of the Reformation. The Reformation in the whole of Europe. And the point being, and the point for raising that, is just this, that justification by faith alone, being set right with God through faith alone, was at the forefront of that. And it was at the forefront of so, so much of the teaching of those who became reformed for a generation or more. And it was vital that it be so, because what you had at that time was a church that was teaching justification by a little bit of Christ, and you, what you do after purgatory and all this nonsense. And so it was vital for that doctrine to be at the forefront. Some generations and days, it's vital. We've lost sight of the Godhead. We've lost sight of the majesty of God the Father. And sometimes it's right for a church or a generation to focus on God the Father. But then there are times when Christ is lost. And we must turn our attention more so to Christ. And in the Reformed Church today, we must turn our attention to the Holy Spirit. Because churches that in name are similar to ours in doctrine and so on have seemed to have lost sight so much of the need for the power of the Holy Spirit. But it shouldn't be the minister's pet subject. What's right for him in his own personal life, as it were, where the Lord maybe is rebuking him, may not be right for the congregation. And so such ministry must be prayerfully sought. Let's turn to 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 12. Now think of this. What a high calling. Who is there that can live up to these things? Paul says to Timothy, In verse 12, midway through verse 12, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Do you feel a call to ministry? Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Now, I'm not going to do this because I'm not going to humble myself in that way in front of you. But I have to say, looking at this, on my own, I'm on my knees. Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for failing to live up to that. Until I come, he says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And then in verse 16, look at this. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Now that applies to us all. We should all watch our life. We should all watch our doctrine, our teaching, what it is that we hold to. But that's spoken to Timothy as a minister. Watch your life. An example? Am I an example? In life, in love, in speech, in life, in faith and in purity? I would just say, you know, it's a disaster area. If the church should receive the preaching of the word, if the church should receive it as though God himself is speaking, and that's what I've claimed this morning, that when I preach, because God has appointed me to be your minister, until such time as he says, I want that man no more, pray God that wouldn't happen, through my own failings and such, so forth. But I declare that you should receive what is spoken as though it is God himself speaking. Now, if that's so, if the church should receive what the minister speaks as though it is the word of God, as though it is God himself speaking, the minister must be sure that it is what God wants him to speak. That, you know, you can preach a sermon, and there's a sense in which you can put the bar so high. Who here is not perfect? No one's perfect. The bar's too high. It's impossible. So you rebuke everyone in that sense. It's easy to get a bar so high that all fall foul of it. It's easy to do that. But here, when we come to this, you know, for the minister to be sure that what he's bringing is what God wants him to speak, that's a high bar, isn't it? It's a high bar. And it calls for much prayer. Much prayer. And godly living. And it calls for much repentance. That's why the apostles said we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So such ministry must be accurate, it must be prayerfully sought, and in terms of the subject, well, the subject is Christ, isn't it? What he said, he's on every page. We're to look for him on every page. The word of God is the word of Christ. Paul says, we preach Christ and him crucified. Now that doesn't mean to say that wherever he went, he only would preach the gospel. He would only preach that you're a sinner, you need a saviour, Jesus died on the cross to take away sin. Repentance to God, faith in Christ. End of sermon. Next place, same message. Doesn't mean that. But it means, and what it means, we preach Christ and him crucified, is that in every time he was ministering the word, every time he was proclaiming it, every time he was preaching it, if he was seeking to instruct the hearers in the doctrine, in the teaching of the word of God, deep and rich things, meaty things, that doctrine, for Paul, and in truth, Christ is in the heart of all the doctrine of the word of God. If he was dealing with a pastoral issue, maybe a delicate situation, Maybe there was someone caught in a sin. Think of Corinth, the church at Corinth, and the man there who was caught in such a sin, and they all thought it was great, and so on. The world would be ashamed of it, says Paul. Pastoral issues. For Paul, Christ is the healing balm. The healing balm. Yes, there is the rebuke. Yes, there is the telling off, as it were. But it's not left like that to leave you cold, without a hope, without help. Cut off comes with the healing balm. The healing balm of Christ. In exhorting to evangelism. You know, there's a lost world out there, perishing. And the minister is exhorting the church to get out and to be active, proactive in bringing the gospel. But of course, Christ is the heart of the gospel. But he's also the motive. Our chief motive in wanting to bring that gospel. Not the pastor or someone ordering you to. Pointing you to Christ. So that your delight is in him and you say, Lord, God, you've done this for me. What can I do for you? Whatever the area of the word, whatever is being taught, whatever is being used to encourage, to speak from the word of God, the subject is Christ. But now in closing, I want to spend some time just looking, I'm saying in closing, well, there we are, just looking at some of the dangers that happen. And one is that you can overplay the minister. Overplay him. In other words, if he's got a strong character, a forceful character, then you all kowtow to him, as it were. You all listen to what he says, and you do what he says, and it's like bowing and almost, you know, putting him too high and setting a reverence to him that is not due, is due. I remember a man who was strong character, preaching one time and stopping and saying, I feel like preaching heresy. Everyone looked a bit shocked. Oh, this man, this wonderful man of God, preaching heresy? Why, whatever for? Because, he said, you take everything I say and you never question it. You never examine these things for yourselves. And they all took the time to rebuke. But you see, he was a strong character. And what people had fallen into was the trap of idolising the man, in a sense. Exalting the man. Giving him a position, an authority that should never be given. A person might be greatly gifted. And that's wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But that can backfire, can't it? I remember my wife and I being at one meeting one time at a church, and it was a bishop who was going to preach. And people were excited because this bishop was going to preach. And he started by saying, now I asked myself, what should I talk about this morning? And I thought that the Lord was saying to me, why not bring your testimony? And this lady beside me, oh, wonderful, she said. And I thought, well, okay, let's hear his testimony. But it wasn't actually his testimony. It wasn't actually a testimony of how he saw himself as a sinner, and it was only by being blood-bought through Christ's suffering and so on that he wanted to proclaim in his testimony. It was talking about something he'd done at some point in his life. And it was, I have to say, it was all glory to him. And I wasn't impressed. I'd come there to hear the word of God. Not to hear a man, but even if it was his testimony. It's a great danger, particularly when you have someone who has a strong character or is greatly gifted, but exalting the man, or the man exalting himself. Whether it's the congregation or whether it's the man. Such a situation, you're guilty of idolatry, aren't you? The office of minister, the office of pastor, is what is to be exalted, not the man. If the word of Christ is to dwell in you richly, then you don't want that. Because it won't. If your eyes are off Christ and they're on to a man, a mere man, nor should he be violent, in his preaching or in his under-shepherdship, as it were. Yes, there are times when sheep need to be rebuked and so on. You know, there's a real sheep now, and it has to be sometimes not whacked, as it were, but you know, you have your stick, don't you, to do what you need to do. Should be violent. Should have great patience and tender care. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. That is how it should be. Tender care. He shouldn't be domineering or forceful. The word of Christ will not dwell in you richly if your motive is to merely please a man. I've been in that situation where the whole focus of any evangelism, and I stopped doing it, was because, in my mind, I'd fallen into that trap, idolatry. Doing it for a person, because a person commands it so. It's right to do, but the motive must be right. The motive is Christ, not a man. Not a man. That's one danger, overplaying the minister. But the other is to underplay. Underplay. Firstly, the minister, he belittles himself. Oh, not me. I'm just a weakling. I'm not me. What's he doing when he belittles himself? I can't do this thing. I can't do that. Who am I? What's he doing? He's belittling the office, isn't he? I remember when one of the first few times I used to take Bible studies at my church, very occasionally, and I felt very timid, felt very overawed, felt it was a great privilege, but at the same time, who am I? Who am I to stand before you with what I've got here to bring? And I would bring it, but I'd be constantly apologising. And it was a woman in the church who came up to me and rebuked me. And said, when you're bringing the word of God, we want to hear what God's got to say. We don't want to hear you apologising for yourself all the time. Please don't do that. It gets in the way. That's right, isn't it? Gets in the way. Just like if you know, there was a man who is a fine man of God and a fine minister now, but in his early days he had a habit of doing this. When he was preaching, hand would go right over his head and he'd do this. That's distracting, isn't it? Or if someone sort of stands on one leg in a certain way, when they're, you're trying to listen to what they say, but you're wondering, as he leans forward, is he going to fall over in a minute? I remember one person saying of Peter Howe that he had this ability to lean forward so far that he thought he was going to topple over. When you belittle yourself, not only do you belittle the office, but you are guilty, quite often, of a false humility. Now, every man who has ever been called into the pulpit should feel his insignificance, should feel his weakness, should feel his utter inability. But for the grace of God, I cannot do this thing. But that, by and large, is between him and his Maker. It's not something that he should be confessing before all and sundry, because it's a false humility. And what it is ultimately, and I confess, I have done this. What you are ultimately doing is you are looking for praise from man. You're looking for man to say, oh, you're wonderful. Oh, I really like your ministry. And I confess, I have been guilty of that. I've longed to hear from people such praise. Now, there are times when you need encouraging. There are times when you need something like that. Lord, I want to thank you for that. You blessed me this morning. You need that. Everyone needs that. Just as in our daily work, if our boss is always moaning and groaning at us, even though we're doing our job well, it doesn't bode for a happy existence, does it? We need encouraging. But let the Lord be the one to move someone to encourage the minister. Let it not be the minister fishing for such things. False humility. Looking for praise. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You might look and you might say of someone who we're thinking now underplaying him, The word of Christ dwelling in him richly? Nah. He's not really a man of God to be called into that position. Of course, still thinking of the man, often he's guilty of being too concerned of his own reputation. In terms of others around him, he's going to be under their influence, isn't he? Under their influence. If he's a weak character, it's so easy to fall under the influence of maybe a domineering person, or some churches you hear of domineering families. And so he does the things that they want him to do, or that person wants him to do. But also, fear. Fear prevents him saying what he ought to say. Fear prevents him from giving the whole counsel of God. So he preaches the gospel, but he won't talk much about sin because he's frightened. He doesn't want to upset people. Those two there, they've been coming for a little while now. And I know that they've been looking at maybe going elsewhere. They've not been happy with one or two things because they don't like hearing about sin. They don't like hearing about judgment. So I'll skip that bit. It's wrong, isn't it? Underplay. And then this is the part I was coming to now in terms of what the congregation can do in a situation like that, where there is a minister and he doesn't have that strong character or isn't greatly gifted. And we denigrate him. Should we be doing that? Should we be undermining him? He's the means given by God whereby Christ, the word of Christ, can dwell in us richly. He may have a weak character. He may be a poor preacher. He may be a poor teacher. He may not focus on the things that you would like him to focus on. Yet he's God's man. And if he's not God's man, and he's coming by some other way, as it were, God will remove him, won't he? God will remove him. We say in the world, you have to earn respect. And that applies in so many walks of life. You have to earn your respect. But if God has raised up a man and has placed him in that office of being the minister, of being the pastor of a church, then the office itself commands that respect. And God has seen that that's the man he wants at that time. So get away from respect in God's sight, in a sense. It's that God has raised him up and God is satisfied. So who am I, who are you to say of that person? The word of God says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden. Well, that would be of no advantage to you. It is a great responsibility. It's a great privilege. But it's a great responsibility. Because to actually stand in a pulpit and preach, to actually be called to be the minister of a church, so much more is expected of that brother. Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And that's why, if you look at your history, you see many men who are clearly called by God running the other way. Running the other way. God has to almost drag them. You know John Calvin? Do you think of John Calvin who, when he spoke, fire came out of his mouth? I used to think of him in that way, as some violent, great giant of a man. Very strong. And he had to be strong for the things he put up with. But you know John Calvin, when he was called to Geneva, he was quaking. And he tried so desperately to run away. And it was only William Farrell who put the fear of God in him that caused him to stay. Fantastic story to read, actually. But there's the great John Calvin running away from such things. Who is fit for it? The person who is called to be the minister. We are all under attack. All believers face spiritual warfare. But the person who is the under shepherd is someone who is subject so much more to the attack of the devil. Because if the devil can cause the pastor to fall, if the devil can cause the pastor to get into some heretical thinking, That's going to influence the congregation. Hopefully, it's going to empty the congregation. If the devil can get him to walk into some kind of terrible sin, adultery or something like that, that's going to grieve the whole body. Could destroy the whole church. The world's going to look on and laugh. They're no different, those Christians. Such ministry needs power. Let me just give you, I'm trying to draw to a close, but let me just give you a testimony from more recent times. Actually, it comes from this book. There was a retreat. There was going to be an Eastern mission at a college which was in those days combined, Bala and Bangor College. And there was a retreat before this mission, a retreat to seek the face of God. The mission was going to be in 1948 at Easter. And the man who was called to preach at this retreat, he said, "It's difficult to express what happened towards the end of the retreat, towards the end of the meeting. The Holy Spirit came down in a wonderful way. A new and strange experience. An unforgettable day." Now, we're not talking about a nationwide revival here. Just a small-scale work. But the mission, that Easter mission, on the third night, the Holy Spirit began to work powerfully and bore lasting fruit in conversion, revitalization of Christians, and in a desire to witness. The result of all of that? The Evangelical magazine, which now is something that's published in English as well as Welsh, and later, as a direct consequence, the Evangelical movement of Wales was born out of that meeting. Now, what I'm saying is that on our own, the Lord can come by his Holy Spirit. He can transform us. He can do wonderful things to us when we are on our own. But it is collectively, where great things happen. We should come expecting great things from God. We should come expecting a move of his Holy Spirit. One man complained to Spurgeon that not many people were being converted under his ministry. Spurgeon said, "You don't expect conversions every week, do you?" "Who knows?" said the man. "Well, there's your problem," said Spurgeon. We should come expecting God to move, desiring him to move, and seeking his moving amongst us. Never settle for less than the power of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, pray, and pray for me. I haven't got time to go into some of the things I perhaps wanted to go into, but they're more personal, and it's more for me in a sense. But pray for me. Pray for me. Because it's hard. So very hard. And it's like, only Paul really can know what I'm talking about. In a sense, and that's not trying to, we have a loof, I don't mean it that way. But it's so, so hard. And I need your prayer, I covet your prayer. And don't give up praying. Don't give up praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. Pray for yourself that you come prepared, expecting. Pray for me. Likewise. Pray for the minister that the word of Christ would dwell in him richly, that it would also dwell in us. And there I will finish.